So we're going to just kind of take up the conversation of prophecy itself, particularly looking at the other prophets who were prophesying at the time. Not necessarily, we'll look at Jeremiah specifically, not the canonical prophets, but the prophets that are mentioned in their writings, especially the false prophets. And so we'll look at Ezekiel for that, and then again cover into Jeremiah. So in the book of Ezekiel, 70 times is mentioned, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh," or "Then you'll know that I am the Lord." And when the Lord says that, he is essentially saying that I am known through my acts. So when he is telling Ezekiel something, that this is going to happen, or this is to demonstrate this particular truth, "Then you'll know that I am Yahweh." The other occurrence then with that, that through the book of Ezekiel, is that God acts to protect his own name. So you'll see that time again, that God will say something, "I'm doing this for my name's sake," that I'm going to do this, not because you are worthy of me defending you, but because my name is worthy of that. That you will know. So these acts of God, the things that he is revealing, is for the purpose of self-revelation to Israel, but to the world around them. And then that brings us to the idea of, well, what is the function then, the call of a prophet, of what is taking place? And we often think that if we were to be able to live in such a time when a prophet was there and they could tell us the word of God definitively, that that would be a really good thing. But we're going to see there's lots of struggles with that in their own time period. Every age is called to live by faith and not by sight. That's the reality. So in Ezekiel 12, beginning in verse 21, said, "The word of the Lord came to me," that formula, "son of man, what is the proverb that you have about the land of Israel?" So there's this saying in Israel that's being spoken at the time, and it's essentially this: "The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing." So the people are saying, hey, time goes by, lots of words are being said, and nothing's happening. And then the Lord says, "Tell them," says the Lord God, "I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near and the fulfillment of every vision, for there shall be no more any false visions or flattering divination within the house of Israel, for I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord." So God is reacting to his people. And we see that throughout Scripture. God responds to the pleas of his people as well as to the rebellion of his people. And specifically, this dialogue and interchange is taking place because of what they're saying. And we find that in Scripture repeatedly. God is a God who acts, and God is a God who acts in dialogue with his people. So there's sort of two groups of people here. One is the cynics taking place there, and then we'll look at verses 26 and 28. And that, what I would say is God's people who are simply also in a position of, you know, those things seem like a long ways off. So in verse 26, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord your God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the word of the Lord." So two groups of people, sort of the cynic and the saints, both are experiencing similar issues. People complain that nothing happens, and prophets been saying things and nothing changes. And not only that, which will meld us into the issues of false prophecy, but they're also contradictory prophecies, which they're hearing. And so some of the things aren't happening because the false prophets are prophesying, and then they're prophesying with true prophets, and the people are like, I don't know, this seems like a mess. And the Lord here is promising that he's going to fulfill in their lifetime what is being pronounced. So this message is around 596. If you see in your chart there, that's just before around the second exile. And the events that he's describing are going to be in 586. So there's about a 10-year spread of what he's saying. So even if you think about 10 years, when you hear God say, hey, this is going to happen immediately. Immediately for us is not 10 years. Immediately is like tomorrow, the day after, or maybe in a few hours. And this is a problem we have just with humanity. Our time schedule and God's are very different. And so these contradictory messages are there, and fulfillment doesn't seem to be coming through. And so there are real skeptics. They're saying, yeah, whatever. People are saying this stuff all the time. Nothing happens. And it's like, well, how do we understand that? It's God's people are looking at that going, well, who knows? Okay, you can think of when Isaiah prophesied with King Hezekiah, and he's saying, the word of the Lord is good. And then it gives us the mental description of why he said that. He's like, but I'll have peace in my lifetime. So even Hezekiah, when he's hearing from Isaiah, you know, bad things are going to happen to Israel. He's like, you know, let the word of the Lord happen because it won't be me. And that's an easy attitude to have. And that's what's taking place. So even in the midst of this, Assyria has come and gone, and now Babylon is here, Judah's standing. They got all these promises of God. Here's an everlasting kingdom. You'll never fail to have a son of David on the throne. And they're hearing all this. And so they're thinking, you know, bad things are happening, but good is right around the corner. False prophets are coming up saying the same thing. And the people of God are understandably either confused or somewhat indifferent. Because how do we deal with this? And that has always been an issue. How do we understand these words of judgment, these words of prediction that tend to be fairly general? And often is the case, like for the Christian response has been 2 Peter 3. There, Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And, you know, he speaks of the end coming. So the delay is in part, Peter tells us, because God is allowing repentance to take place. And we see that when the 400-year gap of when Israel leaves into Egypt and then they come back into the promised land, it's recorded as saying that this was the time to allow them to repent, that the nations that they dispossessed, giving them a time for them to respond to repentance to the Lord. It wasn't because of Israel's greatness even then. So God is one who is marked by long-suffering, allowing people to repent. Because that also is another issue in Scripture for prophecy, is that what's conditional and what's not conditional. Often very stark things are said that sound unconditional, but God responds then to people repenting. And he withholds when people respond. And so there is a part of the prophet's function is to pronounce the judgments of God with the hope it elicits a response that God then modifies, changes, or puts off some of the destruction, because there is a response to humanity in terms of repentance. So that's seen throughout the Old Testament. So that's a part of our understanding. What makes it still difficult, even when Peter wrote what he wrote, is 2,000 years have gone by. It's still a problem. We still have to deal with the slowness of the Lord in fulfilling his promises. So in discussing this idea of prophecy fulfillment, I'm giving you some material from Robert Jensen. I believe Robert Jensen just recently passed away, a Lutheran scholar of theology. He wrote a commentary in Ezekiel, and when he's talking about like how are the responses of God's people to promises, one way of responding to this slowness in the church has sometimes said this, that all promises and threats are fulfilled in the coming of Christ and his mission, his work. So everything pertaining to Israel itself is fulfilled in Christ in some way. So there isn't a slowness of these things occurring. They've either already occurred or they are fulfilled in Christ. And so that was one way that, particularly in the early church, that many looked at the prophecies of Scripture. Also very early was understanding Scripture itself, but certainly the prophecies, as allegory. That these are allegorical messages. There's another level of meaning behind what we see here. And so they were looking for, as it were, a deeper meaning. Interestingly, that also has found its way into sort of modern critical scholarship at one level too. So what was done in the early church is sort of has been mirrored for different purposes by some critical scholarships in terms of allegory. Others have also seen this as it is a moral fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment, as it were, that these things are here to instruct us morally. And what that means is then it takes and removes the eschatological purpose of the prophecies, the end times purpose. It takes that out of it because this is a moral issue that's then applicable at all times. Then some will say, no, this is not really about anything other than the end. The eschatology means the study of the end in last days. Eschaton speaks of last. So some will say, no, this is all about the end. And there's still some future date for these things to occur. Another option moving forward, and so almost historically, you can see how people have responded to this. One of those, not from the generation before, the word is used as dialectical, meaning to how things work in tension. Dialectical theology is thought to affirm the end, the eschatological, to keep things in time and out of time. And I meant to see a note to myself, and I forgot to do it. I was going to read this, but what does that sound like, and what does that mean? When you are talking about God and time, everything is in an eternal present to God. There is no past. There is no future. There is what is. To humans, we always are in the present. The future is always something that has not yet occurred. So you start entering into some theological, philosophical deep waters here. What does it mean for something to be before God always, and how do you fulfill something that's future, that's continually present before the Lord? And so there's been difficulty then in understanding what does that mean for us who live in time. So there are some things that are in time and some things that are out of time that are being fulfilled, and we're not necessarily sure of everything that's yet to come. So in some ways we live with the unknown of the future, which isn't unknown to God. There has also been then a return to the earlier responses of the church, that all promises are fulfilled by God in Christ. That what we see taking place, that Jesus in some way fulfills, there's some difference of opinion then as far as like some particularities of the nation of Israel. What does that mean? What does that look like? But ultimately, all the promises of Scripture are fulfilled in Christ. So that's some of the ways that Christians have dealt with some of these difficult prophecies, or when are things taking place. And even when you get into the table of nations, which we will in the future, it's hard to know like when specific things were completed against particular peoples, because that was so long ago and they're no longer here. I mean, we don't have an Amnon, a Moab. They don't exist any longer. So there are certain Old Testament scholars or students of archaeology can say this happened to these people when, and so there'd be some fulfillments of these issues at times when many of us just would not be aware of it. But those, again, are not necessarily problems. They're just pieces of the puzzle that we don't have, because they would have been more aware of it at its time period, but not necessarily so. Because if you heard something prophesied in 600 BC that's not fulfilled for 250 years, I mean, think about 250 years ago for our country. That puts it outside of the realm of our thinking and our understanding. We don't keep a collective memory about these things for so long. That is to say, the Word of God revealed to His people comes with certain expectations and understanding from God that we have to hold by faith. And that's one of the problems. It always has been a problem. Now, coupled with that is this issue of false prophecy. So delayed things happening, skeptics present, and now you add to the mix, and this is from chapter 13 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets. Foolish prophets in Hebrews is a play on words. A prophet is Nebaim, is close enough. Foolish is Nebalim. Nebalim. So there's a little bit of a play on word. But he goes on to say, who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6, they have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not been sent, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. So what is the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? It's the source of their understanding. One is coming from God. The other is from their own inner mind and imagination. Therefore, it's a lie. I guess the other possibility we could say is satanic, but he's not giving that as an option here. I'm not saying it's not one. It's just not mentioned. So they're prophesying from their own hearts, from their own thoughts. And when God gives his word and directs his prophets, it's true. Which will run us into trouble. We'll get to there in a minute. Verse 8 of chapter 13 of Ezekiel. Therefore, says the Lord, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. So those who have been prophesying these things, he's saying, are not going to return when the exile come back. They're not going to return, nor are they going to be recorded. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. Probably this is almost verbatim from Jeremiah 6 and chapter 8 of Jeremiah. There he says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Almost certainly that's probably taken from Jeremiah that Ezekiel is proclaiming to the people. Ezekiel seems to be aware of Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't seem to be aware of Ezekiel, which makes sense because Jeremiah is prophesying during the destruction of Israel, and Ezekiel is already in Babylon, so word can come back from these exiles to Babylon, but nobody's coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So it's kind of a one-way street there, and so Ezekiel would have heard of Jeremiah. He certainly would have known of Daniel as well, but Jeremiah wouldn't have known of them. But they're prophesying peace when there is no peace. Now, think of Isaiah chapter 9, he's coming out of Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, speaking of the Messiah. So, within the understanding of God's people, there is a promise of hope and peace that Isaiah prophesied beforehand. And so people would be going, hey, well, we remember Isaiah's words. He's talking about peace, and peace sounds like it's something from God, and you're saying there is no peace. So how do we reconcile this? And that's what was taking place. There were those people from the leadership levels of either the priesthood or those around them prophesying, declaring certain things, and they could draw from God's word to instruct the people that sounded plausible, which sounds just like every time period. That's always the problem. False teachers take scripture and twist it. And it always sounds plausible because we are, likely to believe a partial truth. that was the same problem they faced that we faced. People pronouncing things. And then he goes on in Ezekiel 13. He says, because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash or plaster. And I will break down the wall that you've smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so its foundations laid bare. So the false prophets, rather than try to fix the breaches in understanding the wall of truth, rather than try to call to repentance, to intercede for the people, they are adding to the problem. They're not pointing out the fragility of the wall. Instead, they're adding to the illusion of strength. And that is causing, you know, again, God's people to be confused or misled. There's another group of people in Ezekiel, which we'll read now, and it's sort of the petty practitioners of magic, of charms, of divination, of amulets, superstition, that he also condemns. And particularly, for whatever reason, it speaks to women doing this in this context. He said, and you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. So it's the same issue. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists, make veils for their heads of persons of every stature, in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own soul alive? You have profaned me among my people for a handful of barley, for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds. I will tear them from your arms. I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it isn't casual superstition kind of stuff. God is saying this is taking away from his people. It's endangering the souls of his people who are using forms of superstition, divination, charms. Where the magic bands were, there were lots of things like amulets to ward off evil things, evil curses, or to bless you, to give you luck, that sort of thing. That's kind of interesting thing. When you look at texts from the ancient world, when you see the clay tablets and those sort of things, a huge percentage of those are this kind of stuff, superstitious sort of material. That was everywhere. Everyone was concerned about living life, trying to not run afoul of deities of various kinds and gods, and trying to have a prosperous life. So there's lots of this sort of stuff in the ancient world. If this is from Jensen, he talks about Augustine defining a sacrament. And Augustine talks about the sacraments. He said, the word, God's word, comes to the element, and there is a sacrament. Word meets material, and that is a sacrament. Now, when you're dealing with these false words, a conjured word takes an element to become a charm. So here's a conjured word mixed with an armband or amulet or whatever it is, and now it is a charm. And so in a sense, it's like a counterfeit sacrament, saying God's presence is with his people through a promise and an act. And here they're saying there is power present with people through a conjured word to an item. And it's leading people astray. And God is condemning these people for doing that, both the false prophets and, in this context, women who are dabbling in this thing, which is also a falseness. Both are speaking from their own hearts, not from the word of the Lord. So what makes something true? How do you know? Which will lead us into Jeremiah. Questions or comments so far? So this is a problem for all the prophets. You see it in the book of Kings with Micaiah prophesying, and then another prophet coming saying, oh, this is false, and breaking the yoke that he had made and taking it down. And you see this other prophets mentioning false prophets. Particularly in Jeremiah, this is a very real thing, chapters 27 to 29. And so in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, another prophet, Hananiah, comes, and this is the sharpest confrontation recorded in Scripture about who hears the word of the Lord in what particular instance. So Jeremiah, in one of his temple sermons, he announces the destruction of the temple and nation if repentance is not forthcoming. And this, of course, is shocking. And he's speaking against the welfare of Judah at a time when Babylon is poised to carry it out. And this is seen, as I mentioned, as anti-patriotic. So the prophets and the priests in collusion, they are coming against this unpatriotic message of Jeremiah. They're calling it treason. They're calling it false prophecy. They're calling for his execution. He saved when some cooler heads prevail. And they're reminding the king, hey, remember when Micah prophesied to Hezekiah about these things? They didn't put him to death. And so they're like, hey, let's don't put the prophet of God to death. And so there's this intervention by the group of elders who blocked Jeremiah's death sentence. And so part of what we see is what is helpful is tradition, that people can look back and see, they go, hey, this was here, sort of like we do with precedents. And so they're using tradition to say and help define Jeremiah in his context, to say he's doing what others have done in prophesying these events. The other criteria that's very clear in Jeremiah, his warning to Hananiah, is that the true word of the Lord comes true. He tells Hananiah, like, great, I hope it all happens. I hope this all works out like you're saying it does. Wouldn't that be great? But no, it's not going to happen. And when it doesn't happen, then you will know that Hananiah is speaking falsely. So that's the other part, is what takes place. Now immediately there is a problem for God's people. It's not easy to translate this into community practice, because you have to wait. How do you know who's who? Well, there's a spirit worked validation, just like prophecy is spirit worked. It's verified after the fact. Well, what happens when after the fact is so far away? How do we know who's speaking according to their own heart or who's speaking according to the Lord? And that's a hard one. And it always has been. There are times things that happen, you know, in the church. I've made this statement before, like certain controversies, and said, well, if we can just suspend judgment for another 20 years, we'll probably figure it out. I'm not really trying to be funny. That's the truth. There are some things that are not immediately apparent. You hear something and you're like, I don't know. It takes some time to get that worked out. And you see the Holy Spirit working by, with, and through his word. Over time, some of these things become clear that aren't as apparent when you're right there. And that's a difficult one. It's difficult for us to live that way. We want immediate answers now. And there is a false expectation, either that God has to do it or that God will do it. It's like, well, if you look through Scripture, immediate answers are really rare. Walking by faith is almost always the preset. And that preset causes us to know the Word of God, to go back to the Word to know what is true, and to walk these things out faithfully. So you're not just hearing itching ears, as Paul says, the things that we want to hear, but we're hearing what is God communicating. And the people of Israel were left with this in a time when they were in desperate need of good news, wanting hope, and everything was pressing in upon them, and they were wanting to hear false things. And they were wanting to punish people who spoke contrary to that. But the word of the prophet to call people to intercede, he's interceding for them, to call them to repentance and to proclaim what is true, to heal the breaches, to fix, not add to the fragility of the brokenness. And that's what you see with Ezekiel. That's what you see with Jeremiah. That's what you see with the prophets. If you lived in that time period, it wasn't necessarily immediately known. And yet God's people recognize Ezekiel and Jeremiah both as prophets. There was something about how they spoke, how they carried themselves within, and a tradition that backed them up, that people said, these are the prophets of God. And we need to treat them as that. Now, some of these other people, they seem to be prophets too, and now we have to weigh out what's the difference. How do we know that they're speaking from their heads but Jeremiah is speaking from the Lord. So that's a problem, and part of that was seen in the "Do their words come true?" Well, yes, but I might have to wait. It might even be another generation that validates somebody, and that's like an anathema to us. I've got to wait more than a few weeks. That's sometimes what takes place. It may be other generations, and that's why even like when you look at the canon of Scripture, why these things were included, the books, the prophets were included because they're true. You know, God's people don't make them true. They're true because they're true. And then they are validated by God's people after the fact. So those two things kind of work in tandem for what's taking place. Do they come true? And so the other side of that too, just because the message is doom and gloom doesn't make it prophecy either. So that's the other side. Oh, if it's bad news, it must be God. Well, we got good news all through the prophets as well. I think that's one of the marks, it seems, of many in our era who think of themselves as prophets. Most of the time, they prophesy doom and gloom. Oh, they're prophets because they're prophesying doom and gloom, and they're wrong repeatedly. I remember when the Gulf War first started, and so that was like 1990, right, somewhere in there. And right around there was, I forgot the name of the book, Oil, Armageddon in the Middle East, something like that. And that was like somebody wrote that right as it's taking place. And, this is fulfilling all these scriptures and all these prophecies. So if you're in the dispensational side of life, this is sort of common fare. And, of course, everything prophesied in the book was wrong. And it's Christian Books Distributor, CBD, if you remember getting catalogs for CBD, they're still there. So I remember seeing that and like, here's this, profile book, however much it was, $15. And then as time went on, it was, 10 for 5 or they were just, and if you bought like a grab bag of books, that always, they had so many thousands of copies that they were just trying to give copies of this away because everything the guy said was wrong. And when people come to those things about wrong prophecies, the strange thing is people don't ever question the system, the machine. They question the outcome. So if you have a calculator and your numbers are coming out wrong all the time, at some point you should say, this calculator isn't working. It's broken. But what people do, no, you just need to input numbers better. So more numbers are added. And so, since Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth, they've had numbers of books and things of that. And they're all wrong. And nobody goes, it's false prophecy. We just need to do a better job of inputting the data. Your system is wrong. What you count as prophecy is not the word of God. And you need to change that. And my little soapbox for the moment for that. It just brings a lot of fear to people, mostly. And these prophets at times did. And what they did speak was true. And some of it was for the immediate, and some of it was down the road a little bit. These things that happened as far as the nations were concerned, by and large, these different nations prophesied against, they fell under the judgment of God. And that tells us that God judges people's sins today. The difficulty then is prophecy is that if Jeremiah says this is happening because God is doing this directly, then we can understand that. If something happens to somebody and we're like, it's under the general providence of God, the general working of judgment, that's the best we can do. So, for instance, would be an example. So, a fire burns down a casino. Well, that's God's judgment upon the casino. Okay, a fire burns down a church. Crickets? I don't know. I mean, what do you, you're like, are they both God's judgment? Maybe. I don't know. I mean, but to be able to go and say definitively that this is like a direct one, ultimately you can say it's all under the providence of God, but to say specifically, God destroyed that because he was punishing that, I don't know. For me personally, I don't think I have a right to say that because I don't have any way to declare that this is a direct link to God. Just as I don't have, because this is the book of Job given to us. Job, you're suffering because you're sinning. I don't think I'm sinning. Yes, you are, because God doesn't let good things happen to bad people. The whole book of Job tells us God lets good things happen to bad people at times for his purposes. He never gives Job an answer. And the import of that for us is don't be one of Job's comforters. We do it all the time. We still do it. Something happens and they're like, oh, must be sin in our life. There may be, but to make that direct correlation, it's not ours to make. We'd be very careful about that. Sometimes you can. So if you're drunk driving and have a wreck, the result of drunk driving caused your wreck. This is a bad thing in your life with a bad result. Yeah, that one's not too difficult to say. But beyond like immediate causations, we got to be very careful about what we're telling people is God's judgment or not God's judgment. Because that's not for us. They're general judgment of all things, and bad things do happen, and sin has consequences. Specific things that God prophesies and gave to his people that you could see the fulfillment later, that's under a different category. So that you will know that I am the Lord. And those were given to God's people so that they would respond in repentance specifically. But it still meant that they would have had to wrestle through with, okay, Jeremiah's saying this, Ezekiel's saying this. They're all saying these sort of things, and it's probably a long ways off. Had to keep that fresh in the heart in the same way that we look at and we struggle with the return of Jesus. Like, it's been 2,000 years, and we're saying he's coming soon. And then we go back to what Peter said. A day is a 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And one of the things we're grateful for is you and I are here professing faith in Christ and worshiping him because he delayed. His delay is an act of mercy. Is it soon? It is soon as far as the Lord is concerned. Is it soon as far as we are? No, because you know, we're understandably like 5-year-old kids going on a little road trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We all want to be there. But we have to trust the Lord's timing and his judgment of when he is going to reveal these things and when he brings in the end. And to that end, we're like, well, I'm glad it was not 15 years ago, 100 years ago, because we're here. And I hope that for future generations. But even so, God is bringing his purposes to a fulfillment, to an end. And that also is a statement of faith, that we believe that history is governed by the will and direction of God. That it's not just endless cycles happening. It's not just sporadic things that are arbitrarily occurring. But there is a purpose and a focus. And that is a faith statement, because that's not always immediately apparent in all times and places. History ebbs and flows. So when things are flowing, there's this idea that God is renewing and making all things, and yeah, it's right around the corner. When things are pulling back, we're like, oh, the end is nigh, because these terrible things are happening, and there's wars and famines, and well, that has been the case at all times and all places upon the earth. Well, there's more of them now. I don't know. We record more of them now. We know like volcanoes and earthquakes and things like that because we have worldwide connections that we didn't have, but back in the 1700s, the time of Voltaire, I'll just say 1700s, a major earthquake in Lisbon, and it killed like 100,000 people, and this was one of those things where people are going, how could a good God kill all these people? And, you know, catastrophes were happening in the same way. So struggles of faith are there for God's people all the time. There was never a time when there was a golden age where, we could only go back when we could hear Jeremiah tell us the word of God. Well, nobody was listening to Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is being told the same thing. We'll look at that later. It's like, hey, Ezekiel, nobody's going to listen to you, but you're going to say it anyways. How do you like that as a ministry? Go proclaim my word, and most of them won't listen. Later generations sure did. And we have gleaned from what the prophets have spoken of. But many in their own time period did not, because of the hardness of their heart. And so there's always a call then for our hearts not to be hardened by the circumstances of life. That we are listening to what the Lord is saying by, with, and through his word, because his spirit dwells in us. And sometimes we have to evaluate things on a really long scale. And we don't like that. We want immediate answers. And there are times you're like, it may take a while to figure that out. Or what's the best approach to that? And so it should slow us all down as we consider the word of the Lord in our life and be very slow to proclaim what's happening to them because of their bad stuff and what shouldn't be happening to us because we're better. That's all a mix of the word of the prophets. And know, too, that when you talk about the prophets, very little of it was future telling. The vast majority of it was present calling to God. You now respond to the Lord. Repent and turn. Hear God's word concerning his truth. So, questions, comments? Mm-hmm. The short answer is probably no. And filling that out is, I'm not really sure about America. You know, just saying this from a historical standpoint, and when you look at the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations, we seem to be on a downward slide. And when you look historically at major kingdoms, downward slides, and that this is part of history. And if you're on that part of the slide, it's terrible. Nobody wants to be in a part of things crumbling. So it seems that way for our nation. I think, especially Christians, when they start thinking of America as like the Christian ideal for the world, it's just really wrong thinking historically. Because you can pick, I mean, you want to talk about the Byzantine Empire? Hardly anybody here knows about the Byzantine Empire. 1,000 years, Christian nation. God allowed them to be wiped out by the early Muslims, and that's all Turkey, that's all Anatolia, that's all that today. And you're like, why did that happen? I don't know. But God knows for his purposes in his kingdom. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Terrible people come in and God converts them. And then they become a powerhouse and another one fails. And that's the way of the world. Are we all moving? It does seem to be a greater interconnectedness. An ability to communicate, a global think in a way that we never have. So in one sense, the fulfillment of those things seems closer because we are interconnected like we've never been before. So that does seem to be a part of, I guess, the unfolding of the end. Where we fit in that, I have no idea. Where we fit in that as a country is not looking great for us. But I don't know. I mean, that's yet to be determined too. You don't want to live in 1945 Germany or Japan. You didn't want to live in 1937 China or Korea. You didn't want to live, pick your, but we live in the period that God puts us with the circumstances we have, and he calls us to be faithful in that time, which we're called to now. We don't get to pick the highs and the lows. You know, we're in a trough, it sure seems. All that moving towards an end. So yes, we're closer to the end, but I don't know when that end is. And I think most of the time people get really concerned about a particularity of their circumstances and miss the greater part. Other parts of the world, while some are being drugged down, are flourishing. And maybe now is our turn to be drugged down because we too sin greatly and we are all under that general judgment of God as things move towards and culminate in the end. So that's probably the best guess that I would have for that, which isn't much of a guess, but I have a friend of mine who's cataloged, it's the day and the hour, he's cataloged all the occurrences of people predicting the end, and we've been doing this from the beginning, and the list is long and deep of everyone who's sure that they were living in that moment. Somebody's going to be right. But the Lord tells us not to focus on that, to be faithful where he's called us to be. And that's where we're to be faithfully present in the moment we're living. But I got to close in prayer because it's church service. So, Father God, we do thank you that you are bringing all things to your glory in just the completion in Christ Jesus. And we do long for that day, Lord, when you will restore the world to its rightful place. Lord, in the meantime, help us to be faithful, to be patient, to be loving, to be kind, to be declaring the truth of Christ here and now, even as we wait. And Father, may you bring your son soon. We pray in his name.